If those of you who remain will take out your Bibles and turn to Luke 1, verses 46 through 56, that is our text for this morning's sermon. This is the eighth in a series of messages from Luke's gospel. If you're doing the math, it means we're going to be in Luke a long time, doesn't it? But do notice, it's 56 verses. Eight sermons for 56 verses, that's not too bad. Luke has long chapters, as you will see. But we come now to Mary's Magnificat, Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. This is one of the great devotional treasures of the church. Its name comes from the opening word in the Latin Vulgate, the Magnificat. It is from the word to magnify, which is given various translations in our Bibles. It's among the most famous expressions of praise to be found anywhere. Frequently it's recited. Frequently it has been set to music by the great composers of the world. In fact, the choir's call to worship this morning is taken from the Magnificat. It is a rendering of Mary's great prayer of praise. Mary was told wonderful things. She was told that she would have this most unusual supernatural conception, that the son that would be born would be great, that he would be the Son of God, that he would establish an eternal kingdom. Elizabeth added to that that she would be blessed among women. Now, how does she respond to the overwhelming news of the prominence and the importance that she is going to have? Which raises the larger question of how are we to respond to the blessing of God? How are we to respond to the blessing of God that brings about well-being in one form or another? Maybe to an extreme form like fame or power or fortune, or maybe just in the ordinary, like good health and peace and quiet. How is it that we respond to the blessings of God in our lives? Now, some respond like the great ones of the earth, as Pharaoh did in Exodus 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? They don't acknowledge the blessing of God at all that has put them in the place that they are and given them that exalted station in life. Or like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, as he looks out over the great city, he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built? He gives himself all of the credit, gives himself all of the praise. He doesn't acknowledge what God has done at all. In other words, the tendency among the great ones of the earth is to respond to the blessing of God by failing to acknowledge his hand in one's achievements, to respond with pride, to respond with boasting, to respond with self-regard, to respond with feelings of superiority about oneself and condescension toward others. How does Mary respond? She responds with thanksgiving, she responds with praise, and she responds in hope. And so she provides for us a model of how we are to respond. And as she does so, she then teaches us as well about that which Messiah will do. She responds giving thanks for what God has done in him, thereby giving us a window into that which Jesus came to do. So let's begin first with noticing how she responds with humble thanksgiving. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, literally makes great or magnifies, as in the King James Version, as well as the English Standard Version. It's in the present tense. That means that this is what she continually does. This is what she regularly does. This is what she does as a matter of life, as a way of life. She is one who is thanking God, magnifying him. She says as she continues, and my soul has rejoiced. So now we go into a past tense. This is her response to the angel's announcement of the role that she would play in the plan of redemption as the mother of the one who would be the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of God. So she both practices thanksgiving as a way of life, and she specifically gives thanks for the God-appointed calling that she has been given. We continue. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. In other words, this is a humble thanksgiving. She is one who needs a Savior. She is acknowledging that. In other words, she acknowledges as exalted a role as has been assigned to her, she still realizes that she is a sinner saved by God's grace, just like everyone else. It's a grave mistake of the church to speak of an immaculate conception. Don't confuse that with the virgin birth. Immaculate conception is the idea that Mary was sinless. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinner just like everyone else. That's why she refers to God her Savior. She needs a Savior. She is not the co-redeemer. She needs a redeemer. She's not the co-mediator. She needs a mediator. This is a humble expression of thanksgiving. Continuing in verse 48. For, here's why I magnify the Lord, for he had regard for the humble state, or in the King James, the low estate of his bondslave. Who am I? I'm just an ordinary person. She acknowledges her lowliness. I'm this humble person. I am this bondslave, this servant, it could be translated, or even slave girl. For behold, she says, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. In other words, like Elizabeth, Mary recognizes her lowliness and her unworthiness, and yet God has had regard for me, she says. He's looked upon me. He's not despised me or rejected me because I am one of the humble ones of the earth. Rather, he had pity on me in my low estate and extended to me this great privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. And so all generations will count me blessed, she says. Not because she's a source of blessing or a treasury of merits that one can draw upon, but because of the blessing that she's received. They'll count her blessed because of the blessed assigned role, because of the part that she's going to play, because of this exalted privilege that has been extended to her. She's not blessed because of anything inherent in herself. So the humility of her thanksgiving is pervasive here. The low estate, the bondslave that she identifies herself as. Verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me. That's it. That's why she is to be blessed. Not because of what she has done, but because of what the mighty one has done on her behalf. In choosing her to be that one who would bring the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, into the world, as being the one who would give birth to the God-man. When I was in college, a friend of mine was a quite successful college athlete. And he raised the question, he was not a believer, he raised the question, why should I thank God for my victories? He said, I'm the one that does all the work. I'm the one that put in all the practice hours. I'm the one who developed the skills. I'm the one who competed so successfully. God didn't do it. I did it. That's how the world sometimes responds. This is how people are tempted to react to their success in life, to give themselves all the credit, to say that, well, I'm the one who has done this after all. And that's why I would say that all thanksgiving requires humility. And that's why we're speaking of this thanksgiving as a humble thanksgiving, because it requires humility to acknowledge that, no, in fact, I did not do this of myself, that it is God who has given me this task, that God has given me this strength, that God has given me the health and the well-being and the know-how and the opportunity that I have had to do this thing that I am doing. He gave me the skills and the abilities and the opportunities, whether they're athletic or academic or artistic, whether they're in the business world or the professional world, or whether they're religious or they're moral or whatever they might be. Whatever I accomplish, whatever stature I might have, it's a gift of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's comprehensive. Whatever I am, it's God's gift to me. It's God's grace. Insofar as I'm anything at all, this is what our hearts ought to be saying to ourselves. Insofar as I am anything at all, it has been by the grace of God. Or take 1 Corinthians 4:7. The Apostle Paul says there, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you had not? It's a great question. Who regards you as superior? Yourself? Those around you? Well, so what? How does God look at it? What do you have exactly that you didn't receive? You have intelligence? It's a gift of God. You have athletic ability? It's a gift of God. You have artistic ability? It's a gift of God. Musical ability? It's a gift of God. What do you have that you didn't receive? So why would you feel superior to anyone else? And why would you not be giving thanks to God for that which you have? There's a sense in which life is a roll of the dice. We call it providence in the Presbyterian Church. It's not really a roll of the dice, but it appears as a roll of the dice. Things just seem to happen as they do. There are many highly gifted, highly intelligent people who die in poverty and obscurity because of the circumstances of life. The door of opportunity never opened for them. And then there are other people who are very average, who have tremendous success in this world because for them the door of opportunity did swing open. For the one it does, for the other it doesn't. This wholly accounts for the difference between them. In terms of what we observe in this world, we can see that one is very successful, one of the great ones of the earth, fame and fortune, prosperity and well-being, and the other has had very little in this world and very little success and very little accomplished. And the difference between them, if one is looking purely in terms of giftedness, the one who has not had the success is vastly superior to the one who has. But the one who has had the success has been blessed with opportunity that the other one has not had. To what do we owe the opportunity that has come to us? And since that is a gift of God, why would we measure ourselves as superior to others and be condescending toward those who have not had the prosperity or the success that I have had? The Apostle Paul, in the passage that we just read, recognizes the failure to give thanks as one of the seminal sins of humanity. He says they would not acknowledge him as God or give thanks. That's at the foundation of human rebellion against God, is this failure to give thanks. It's the failure to recognize that it's by the grace of God and it's by the gift of God that I am what I am. And there isn't anything that I have that I did not receive by the hand of God. And if I'm thinking right about life, I'm going to be thanking God for everything that I am and everything that I have. This is why, again, the Apostle Paul can speak of in everything give thanks. Ephesians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God for us. All right, secondly, praise. Thanksgiving and praise are very closely related. There's a lot of overlap between the two. The line separating them is fuzzy. And yet there's important distinctions between the two that I think that we need to recognize. So she's already identified God as the mighty one in verse 49. But then there's this standalone statement at the end of verse 49, and holy is his name. Verse 50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. So what is she identifying? She's identifying the power of God, the holiness of God, and she's identifying the mercy of God. Three areas for which she praises him. In other words, she's not just thanking him for what he's done. She is identifying the attributes of God, the virtues of God, and she's praising God for what they are in themselves, for what he is in himself, I think is the better way of putting it. He is the Almighty God, but he's not all power. Holy is his name. He's almighty. He's the mighty one in that there isn't anything that God can't do. With him, nothing shall be impossible, we read earlier in Luke 1. Nothing is beyond his grasp. Nothing is beyond his power. He does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. He is the all-powerful one. But it's not raw power. It's holy power. Holy is his name. Holy is his person. And so she's highlighting the power of God and the mercy of God. That is extended toward the weak, toward the helpless, and toward the needy. He is a God of great mercy. Now, the point here, rather than a digression on the attributes of God, which we could spend days and months and years on, the point here is that praise is a standard feature of biblical prayer and one that is much neglected. And yet it's important. How are we to respond to the gifts of God? Not just with thanksgiving, but with praise. With a contemplation of who God is in himself, of his attributes, of his power and of mercy and of his holiness. I find that it's very difficult for most people to grasp this idea. I've been a part of prayer groups, you know, most of my life. And in most of those groups, I've tried to get this concept across, that we should spend some time contemplating the attributes of God and praising God for who he is in himself, not just for what he has done. We also praise him for his works, but we should spend some time just praising him for who he is in himself, for his attributes. I find it's like holding back stampeding horses. We are so eager to get to God with our lists of the things that we want. We want to pray for this and this and this. And so I find that while we will give thanks for various and sundry things, A, B, C, and D, and E, and I find that while we'll ask him for this and for this and for this and for this and for this endlessly with our shopping list of requests, it's very difficult to restrain people and get them to actually spend some time contemplating God himself. And yet that's the pattern for biblical prayer. We can cite just a couple of familiar examples. The Lord's Prayer: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's obviously a summary of prayer, but it gives you the basic outline. Jesus teaches us to praise God for his fatherliness, to praise him for his heavenliness, and praise him for his holiness. Hallowed be thy name. And then the whole agenda of God: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a very God-centered, praise-centered beginning of his prayer. Another example might be David's great prayer at the end of 1 Chronicles 29, where he prays, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the kingdom and the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. It's extraordinary the way he begins to just heap attribute upon attribute. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might. And apparently God is pleased with this. He's delighted with this. When we pause to praise him for who he is in himself. Another example might be from Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah's prayer. He begins, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee who showest loving kindness to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of the fathers in the bosoms of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Psalm 135, Psalms 145 to 150, and many other examples are there for us of praying the attributes of God, for praising God for who he is. The larger problem here, really, if you come right down to it, is that we just don't know the Bible the way that Mary did. Mary prays as she does because she knew the Bible. Well, how did she know the Bible? Well, she'd heard it read in the synagogue, and she had committed it to memory. We don't know how accessible, we're assumed not very accessible, were copies of Scripture in the home. But through some method or other, she committed the Bible to memory. So we find in her prayer here that she borrows heavily from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. We have echoes of Miriam's song from Exodus 15, Deborah's song from Judges 5. One of the commentators has called the Magnificat a virtual collage of biblical texts. Another says about it that it is saturated in the Old Testament. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the 19th century, said this about the Magnificat, that it is evident that the memory of the Blessed Virgin was stored with Scripture. Further, he observes, when out of the abundance of her heart she spoke, she gave vent to her feelings in scriptural language. It's not dissimilar to Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He found the language to express his suffering and his faith in the Bible itself. Mary praises as she does because she knows the Bible. How did she know the Bible? She had heard it read. What did she do with what she heard? She committed it to memory. The previous generations understood the importance of memorizing scripture. I found early in my ministry here in Savannah that when some of the older folks would go into the hospital, and I would go there and read scripture to them. I might read Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or 46 or 121 or 146. When I would read one of these psalms, very frequently they would begin to recite as I read. That was typical of that generation. They'd been brought up memorizing scripture, particularly the King James Version, and it was in their hearts. And so they might have been in miserable condition and suffering terribly, and you'd start in on one of the Psalms, and they would just begin to repeat aloud along with you as you read. And I think that what previous generations were committed to, for some reason, it's fallen into disuse. We don't memorize the scripture as we do. The Psalm 1 that we sang just a couple of weeks ago, he meditates on the word of God day and night. Thy word have I hid in my heart. We read in Psalm 119, hidden away in the heart, treasured there, memorized, protected, kept, so that I might not sin against thee. So back to the point, she praises as she does because she has scripture in her heart, and she knows scriptural praise. She has the scriptural language of praise, and so it flows from her lips. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:16 that the word of Christ is to dwell richly in us, dwell in us, treasured there, committed to memory, at our fingertips, so that when we are in a situation of blessing, that the praise of God is forthcoming as it was for Mary. And then thirdly, we find here an expression of hope. She responds with humble thanksgiving, she responds with praise, and then she responds in hope. The third section of the psalm, beginning at verse 51 to the end, or rather the Magnificat, consists of five Greek aorist verbs, past tense. What God has done is being highlighted. But the commentators will tell you that these are prophetic aorists. In other words, they are speaking of what God will do. Stick with me here. I'm not trying to be an intellectual. What God will do, but it's spoken of in the past tense as though it's already done. That's how certain it is. What God will do is so certain to take place that Mary uses here the past tense to speak of it, even though what God will do lies in the future. So you speak of a future event in the past tense because God is faithful, because God is certain to do that which he has declared that he will do. So what is it that he will do? What is it that he's doing through the conception of the Son of God in Mary? What is it that he is doing in bringing his Redeemer, his Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, into the world? What he is doing, we can speak of as the great reversal. Follow along with me in verses 51 and following. He has done, that is, he is doing, he will do mighty deeds with his own arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In other words, those who have this inflated self concept, who are proud, who don't depend upon God, who don't give thanks to God, who don't recognize the blessing of God. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. What he does, he does this with his own arm, that is the arm of salvation, as in Isaiah chapter 59. His mighty deeds are these saving deeds by which he rescues his people, even as he brings those who defy him under judgment. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, that is, with food, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed, that is, without food. In other words, what we have here in verses 51 through 53 is a reversal of normal expectations. The great ones of the earth are brought low, the humble ones of the earth are elevated. Now, should this be understood spiritually? Should we have a spiritual understanding of what she is speaking of here, of that which God will do? Yes, I think that that's the primary understanding of what is being said. That is, the poor are those who are poor in heart. These are the spiritually hungry and the spiritually humble, and the proud are the ones who are proud, even as Mary says, proud in their hearts. In the thoughts of their hearts, in their self-conception. These are those who have great power and are rich in the things of this world, and so they have this resistance to God because of their status in this world. So in other words, what we're saying here is while this is primarily to be understood as a spiritual reversal, that those are proud and rich and powerful in their thoughts and their self-conception, and therefore resistant to God, are being brought low. It is those who are humble and poor in heart whom God is going to raise up. So it's primarily spiritual, but then we need to recognize that there is some overlap in these categories, even in terms of this world, because it is typical that those who have wealth and power in this world are not as open to the gospel, are not as open to the rule, the reign, the kingdom of God, as are those who are lowly and who are poor and who have little. This is why Jesus said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is why he said, do not lay up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven. Why? Because if you have treasures on earth, your heart's going to be where your treasures are. And if they're on earth, then they're not in heaven. And that is to the detriment of your soul and to the detriment and the likelihood of eternal life. In other words, there is a recognition that while one can be piously rich, that it's an unusual thing. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here's what James said, James 2. Listen, my beloved brethren, he says, James 2, 5 and 6. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Why the poor? Because the poor are open. Because the poor are not proud in their hearts. Because of their lowliness, they're more open to being taught by God and to being ruled by God. They're more open to the gospel. They're more open to being called sinners and being humbled and by being called to repentance and needing to change their life and change their ways. Whereas the great ones of the earth seem to be self-satisfied and self-sufficient and resistant to any authority other than their own and resistant to any instruction other than that which is beyond their own opinions. So it works both ways. It's both in a spiritual sense, but then to a very significant degree. He's talking about the status of people in this life. We are going to see many of the great ones of the earth brought down through the gospel, and many of those who are of the humble of the earth are going to be made great. James continues and says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? In other words, he can make this kind of generalization. It rings true. It's an observable phenomenon. The great ones resist, the lowly are open. And so a great reversal is going to take place. And not only is it a great reversal, but it is the opposite of normal expectations, which may be even more to the point. In other words, what are the normal expectations in the world? Normal expectations are, well, if you're rich, God must like you. If you're successful, it must be that God is pleased with you. He's showing you favor. He's blessing you. And so this is where the whole idea that if you're rich, you're chosen of God. You're one of God's favorites. He's blessing you. He approves of you. He's on your side. You're on his side. That's the normal expectation. And what Mary is saying here is that, no, in fact, that expectation is going to be stood on its head. Where you might expect that those who are being honored in this world are going to be honored in the next world. In fact, the opposite is the case. Those who are honored because they're powerful, because they're wealthy, they, in fact, are going to be dishonored in the next world. Most of them. Of course, there's exceptions. Abraham was sick. Joseph, rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He may have been sick, too. But the point here is that he was rich. And yet they are members of the household of God. They are saved. They're in heaven. We're not disputing with that. But the norm is the opposite of what you'd expect. You expect the great ones who are honored in this world are going to have status and honor in the next world. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. Why not? Because they resist God. And those who are not honored in this world, who are overlooked and who are lowly and despised, they're going to be elevated. Why? Because they are open to the gospel. Because they're willing to repent of their sins. They're willing to be instructed by Scripture. They're willing to be ruled by God. And all this, he's saying, is going to come about through Jesus. And yes, he is going to feed us spiritually. Because it's those who are lowly who will come to him and feed upon the bread of life, and their hunger is going to be satisfied, and their spiritual thirst is going to be quenched. The weary and the heavy laden are going to find their rest in this world and in the next. The great reversal will come about, and it comes about as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring after them. Our Jewish friends do not recognize what Jesus accomplishes as the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, but it's upon that the whole New Testament insists. It is in Christ that the promises that God made to Israel through Abraham and to the whole world, that in his seed all the world would be blessed, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the hopes and aspirations of Israel. And in the fulfillment of the promises made there. So, how are we to respond to well-being? Broader than that, how are we to respond to the circumstances of life? Thanksgiving and praise and a hope rooted in eternity, in redemption. More specifically, how are we to respond to Jesus? This is what Mary is responding to. She's responding to the role she is playing in bringing Jesus into the world. How are we to respond to the Jesus that is revealed to us in the Bible? We're to respond as she does, we're to respond with faith. We're to respond by embracing him, by believing him, and giving thanks for that which he accomplishes, for praising him for who he is. And in the hope and confidence that all that he promises, all that he accomplishes, he indeed will do on our behalf, resulting in our safety in time and eternity. We respond with thanksgiving, we respond with praise, and we respond in hope and confidence that he who is faithful will fulfill his promises as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that your praises would ever be on our lips. We pray that in everything that we would give thanks. We pray that we would be dedicated to declaring your virtues. Oh, that we might praise you and honor you. We pray, O Lord, that we would glorify you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that all would be done to your glory. And O Lord, we pray that hope might be for us an anchor for our souls. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.